to the Lord, to see them grow and walk with the Lord themselves, kind of apart from their parents' faith, but that they would own it for themselves. And then college ministry has been a huge part of the PCA from its beginning, that the college ministry, that those years are crucial in the life of a believer, that a lot of folks would graduate out of colleges, hopefully with an RUF in them. They've been involved in an RUF, and they would get plugged into churches like this, and that they would be good members of churches and Sunday school teachers and nursery workers and elders and deacons and pastors. And so it's a real privilege to sort of be a part of that in Blacksburg, to see the church grow there through Grace Covenant, which is the PCA church in Blacksburg, through RUF, the ministry there on campus, as we seek to preach the gospel, to see folks come to know Jesus for the first time, to see people who've grown up in the church have their faith strengthened. And so the way RUF works, there's a presbytery. Do you guys know what a presbytery is? A presbytery is sort of its geographic regional church made up of all the little churches in that area. So you guys are a part of a presbytery. And then we have one out sort of down 81, kind of, it's called the Blue Ridge Presbytery. The Blue Ridge Presbytery and your presbytery, the group of churches that y'all are a part, James River, love college students in Virginia. And so they have called me and six other guys who are ordained pastors to go to campuses in Virginia and to preach the gospel there, to build relationships with students, to serve the campus, to love students, to build relationships, to anything that you could do with college students. That's what we're trying to do. We do small group Bible studies. I preach weekly at our large group meetings. I do a lot of one-on-one pastoral counseling during the week. And it's my privilege to do that as really as your campus minister. By extension, I'm your campus minister up in Blacksburg. You guys couldn't as a church afford to run a ministry by yourselves to students in Blacksburg. But you can partner with 60 other churches who can call me to go do that. And so it's a real privilege to be there. And so I'm thankful for your prayers for us, for your support. If I could, before I preach, just give you a couple of things to pray for our ministry. Our students are about to start their exams, and it's always just a hectic time for them. It's a lot of pressure, and we're an engineering school, and we get a lot of engineers in RUF, and you can just see it as they walk when their exams are coming. They just are stressed and tight and nervous, and so you can pray for them as they start that, start exams here in a few weeks, and the buildup for that. You can pray, too, for we're taking a group of 14 folks up to New York City in January, the second week of January during their winter break, to work with Mission to the World, doing a couple different things. We'll be working in a Dominican neighborhood in an after-school program for the few days, working with students up there and doing repairs around the ministry. And we're also trying to find some opportunities to do some hurricane Sandy relief as well. And so you can pray for us. We'll be there for a week. And so that'll be a great trip. Our students have been preparing and raising money to be able to go on the trip. And so that's been a really fun opportunity for us. And we're excited to be able to do that. We leave January 8th for that. And then lastly, just personally, you can pray for us. My wife Amy is here. My folks are here too. They live here in Richmond and go to West End Pres. But my family is here. We have three kids. Josiah is 5, Cooper's 3, Sadie Jane is 1, and we're expecting number 4 at the end of May. So I don't even have to tell you what to pray. Just pray. That's a lot. And so Amy's been a wonderful partner in ministry and in life and raising these kids. So we could use some prayer, as you would expect. You can pray for us. So let me do this. Let me pray and then read the scripture, and we'll just dig right in. Lord God, you're good to us. We pray. Just thanks for the opportunity to gather on the day that you've set apart for worship and for rest. Would you feed us now on the word? Lord, would you make Jesus more beautiful and believable to us, that as we see him in your word, as we hear him preached, Father, that we would all be changed, that we would grow, and our hope for the work that you're doing in the world, that we would grow in our trust of you, that we would see our need for your grace all the more today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read a passage out of the Gospel of John. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, or it's in your bulletin. It's John 18, verses 1 through 14. I've been working with our students through the I am statements in John. There are a couple different ways to organize John's gospel, but one of the ways that John has sort of laid out who Jesus is are through these I am statements. And they actually go all the way back to the book of Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses as I am. And so when Jesus pulls these words and he says, I am the bread of life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, or whatever, some of these maybe more familiar statements out of John's gospel, he's drawing back to the Old Testament to say, I'm God. I'm divine, and you need to deal with me that way, and you need to see me in those terms. And so that's where John records Jesus doing a lot of miracles, too. The first half of the book is basically, it's kind of, a lot of commentators and scholars call it the book of signs. So John is laying out sort of systematically for us all the ways that Jesus is revealing his divinity in these statements that he's making publicly about himself, and his miracles as he feeds 5,000, as he raises Lazarus from the dead, all of these signs that he's doing. And then the gospel changes after John 12 and becomes the book of glory. And it's where Jesus is revealing his glory, that as the divine Son of God, he's making himself known and showing himself to be glorious. But it's not really the glory like we would think. I did this exercise with my students. I'll try it with you. See what you think. You guys know what a one-hit wonder is, right? Yeah, just shout out. Give me, what's a one-hit wonder? Recent, maybe not so recent. Carly Rae, Call Me Maybe. Well, we'll see. The jury's still out, right? Love that song. What else? What? Yeah, Vitamin C. Yeah. What else? Yeah, Ice Ice Baby, that's a great one-hit wonder. Rebecca Black, you guys know Rebecca Black, the YouTube sensation Friday. Maybe if the music doesn't sit with you, like 15 Minutes of Fame, have you heard that before, right? What is somebody who was famous for 15 minutes? Anybody? Can you? Anybody? Think of one and then they've been forgotten. What? Yeah, there you go. Yeah, maybe the Psy, the Gangnam Style, maybe he'll go that way. Hopefully he'll go that way. Like the Kardashians, sort of famous for being famous. All the Real Housewives, all those people. Yeah, kind of makes us cringe sometimes when we think about it. A lot of times as we think about glory, we think about it's this sort of unattainable thing that we have to do something sort of YouTube worthy. Right? And if we can do something that's YouTube worthy, we'll get glory, fame. And then it's just a matter of sort of what can we do next to keep that glory, right? But the way John lays out how Jesus gets glory is completely opposite of that. The way that Jesus' glory is manifested is actually in his humiliation. It's in his suffering. It's in his ultimate death on the cross that we see his glory. And so as we read this passage in John 18, I just want you to think about what are the ways in which Jesus' glory is manifested through his humiliation, through his suffering. So John 18, this is God's word for us this afternoon. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Praise be to God. So as we think about this, just want to look briefly at Jesus' humiliation, and then at his glory, and then see how we can apply that to ourselves. First, how was Jesus humiliated? I think the first way we see it is in his relationships with the disciples. Okay, Jesus had been spending an immense amount of time with the disciples. At this point, almost 3 years, they had been together. Jesus had called them to himself. They'd spent time together. He'd been teaching them. He'd been displaying himself to them. If anybody knew that Jesus was divine, right? If they knew and had seen and witnessed everything, it would be the disciples, right? And yet what happens in the story? Judas, one of the 12, betrays Jesus. Peter, right? He's sort of outspoken. He's no edit box. There's no filter. He just sort of does and says whatever's on his mind. And Peter, he just doesn't get it, right? We see this interaction after after the soldiers have come and Judas has betrayed him. Peter thinks with his sword, he's going to solve something. That he's going to fight them back with his sword somehow. Right, this band of soldiers that Judas brings with him, we're not exactly sure. The conservative estimate would be about 200 soldiers. The more realistic expectation may have been closer to 600 soldiers, right, in this sort of cohort of the Roman army that would have come with Judas and some of the religious leaders. 200 men, armed men, and Peter has maybe a knife, like a fishing knife. And he thinks he can do something. Has he not been listening? I think about it. I've been in Blacksburg for a year and a half, right? And so I have some students that I know pretty well. And I think I've been pouring my life into these guys, right? Like we've been reading the Bible together. We've been praying together. We've been praying for their friends. And there are times where we're hanging out and they'll say something that sort of betrays that they haven't really heard what I'm saying, right? And it's just hard. It's frustrating and it can be difficult. I know Jesus is working and that he's growing them, but you know, you think, okay, Jesus has got to feel some frustration, some sadness that these disciples just, they're not getting it, right? They're not catching it. Secondly, in his humiliation, we see his commitment to endure this pain, right? He says from the beginning, John makes sort of the comments that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him, that he actually walks out to meet these soldiers, that he's going to confront these people that are coming to arrest him unjustly. It says later that when Jesus is talking to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He knows what's coming. He knows what this means, that in order for God's will to be done, that those whom God loves, that Jesus is going to have to die for, that he, the righteous one, the one who is without sin, was going to have to bear the burden of the people. So we see his commitment to his suffering. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" That's a real Old Testament reference, right? The cup is actually the cup of judgment. Whenever the prophets talk about this cup and nations drinking this cup, it's never good. And it's God's judgment being brought down on them for their disobedience. And here, Jesus, the sinless lamb, is taking this cup of judgment, and he will drink it to the dregs. Lastly, in his humiliation, we see his substitution, that he willingly and knowingly is substituting himself. When the soldiers come and they approach him, he says, "All right, I'm who you're looking for. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. You've got me. Let these others go." And then John says, "You know why he said that? Do you know why he said, 'Let these others go?'" He's saying that because he's fulfilling a prophecy. Look at verse 8 and 9. "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." It goes back where Jesus is talking that he's the good shepherd, and that his sheep know him, and he knows his sheep, and he lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus knows exactly what's coming, and he willingly walks into the flames. He submits himself to unjust arrest, trial, to be crucified as a substitute for the people. Now, it's hard to think about his humiliation this way, but it is in that moment when Jesus is doing these things that he reveals his glory. His sacrifice, his selflessness, his love for the disciples in this moment and for all who would follow him. He shows his glory in his commitment to his people. He is the good shepherd, but he is also the sheep who lays down his own life that we may live. He also displays his glory. I love this passage because Jesus displays his power. Now, I think in this passage where Jesus walks out to Judas and the soldiers, he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." What he's saying there in the Greek, it's the "I am" from Exodus. It's the "I am" that God used and that he's been using all along in the Gospel of John. And we don't know exactly. John doesn't give us enough detail. I can't wait to see how this actually played out. Hopefully God's going to give us when we're in glory with him or something, we'll get an insight into what this looks like. I don't think this was like a transfiguration kind of moment. If you're familiar with that story in the Bible, Jesus goes up on the mountain with the three of his disciples and he reveals his glory. He begins to glow. He displays his eternal glory, and Peter and James and John get to witness it. I'm not sure that that happens in this moment, that like when Jesus says, "I am," that it's this like amplified somehow, this amazing, whatever happens when he identifies himself with God as the "I am," 200 soldiers fall down. To me, that's an amazing picture of Jesus's power and his divinity at display in this moment where he is most humiliated, where he's most humbled. Jesus is still in charge. Just saying, "I am," 200 people fall out. I love that. That here Jesus is displaying his power and his glory. John understood it. As he's writing this later, as he adds these last verses here, 12 through 14, as he talks about how Jesus goes before Caiaphas, and that it was Caiaphas who thought it would be helpful if one man died for the people. Jesus, in his most powerful, Jesus, as he's displaying his glory, it's also the moment where he's most humiliated. But it's at the moment where he is committed to you. where he says, my grace is sufficient. He says, my death will satisfy all of God's requirements. Everything that he expects of you, I will do. So that as you trust me, you may live. I think it's hard for us. We maybe don't feel the power grab or the glory, this approval. We've got this desire for glory, maybe like Rebecca Black or Carly Rae Jepsen or like the Real Housewives. We may not be trying to just get famous for famous' sake, but we in our own ways try to get our own glory. Whether it's in the office, impressing our boss, trying to do enough to get noticed, working really hard when people are watching and not so hard when no one's around. Maybe it's in our families as we try to raise the perfect children, that our children are going to be the kind of examples that we could never do in our own lives, so we're going to work really hard to make sure they're exactly who we want them to be and who God would want them to be, and we're going to get glory as so-and-so's parents. We all feel this need for glory. This need for approval. And Jesus is saying to us here that the glory that you seek is mine. That glory is mine, and it's achieved through humiliation. It's achieved through my suffering on your behalf. But here's what happens. As we own that, as we trust in Jesus, as he's humiliated himself, as he's displayed his glory, as we rest in his finished work for us, we're freed up not to seek our own glory. But we're to be content in being humiliated ourselves, in suffering, in being low, because it's in our depths that God's glory is made manifest as well. As we, from whatever we suffer in, wherever challenge we may face, whatever difficulty comes our way, as we live our lives, not in a showy sort of attempt for glory, but just in daily resting in Jesus' finished work for us, we are displaying to those who live around us, to those in our neighborhood, to those in our family, that we are resting in God's glory. And the gospel's glory is shining through us. Your desire as a church to reach the north side is beautiful, and it will happen not as north side is the showiest place or you're trying to achieve glory quickly, this flash in the pan kind of. No, it's going to be faithful day after day, walking with your neighbors, loving them through hard times, through trials, through difficulties. I think with a lot of our students, have you guys ever done any kind of like a ropes course, or you've seen like in gymnastics where on the Olympics this past summer or whatever, when they're about to do something really difficult on the bars, the coach always runs up just to try to catch them? I feel like in some ways that's sort of what we do as Christians. That as we walk with people, in a lot of ways, we're waiting for something difficult to come their way, and that we're sort of walking along with them in those times. And it's in those moments that we're able to say, God's grace is sufficient. That it's in the difficult times, it's in the challenges where God's glory is made manifest. Just like in Jesus, at his most glorious, he was most humiliated. There's a prayer on the front of your bulletin. I don't know if you're familiar with the Valley of Vision. It's this collection of prayers. I've used it for a lot of years in a quiet time. Sort of as I pray through the day, I've used these prayers. And I think it's great. I'd encourage you to use it. But there's one line in here that has been really helpful to me, and I hope it's helpful to you as we close. This person is praying, the saint is praying, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. He goes on in the prayer to talk about how when we're at our lowest, we can actually see the stars. He talks about in the deepest wells. If you imagine yourself in a deep well, that you can actually see stars during the daytime. I think it's this beautiful picture of when things are hardest for us, that we, sometimes that when we most clearly see God's glory evidenced in Jesus. And so that's our prayer, that for you as a church, that for me as a pastor, that for our students in Blacksburg, that in your neighborhoods, that you would manifest God's glory as Jesus did, not through trying to be glorious, trying to flash in the pan, attain glory, but by faithfully walking, trusting in Jesus. So let me pray for us. Lord God, you're good. We're thankful for your example. Father, that you, by your life, showed us how we are to live. But more than just an example, Father, you lived the life that we couldn't. You were perfectly obedient to your Father, and yet you died in our place, that we might know you and be in relationship with you and experience all the joys and glory of being in a relationship with you. Father, thank you that that relationship frees us to love and serve, to be content where we are, even in trials and suffering, that we can rest in you. We pray that you would do that as you feed us in this meal. Lord, would you show us, as your body was broken for us, that it feeds us, that it is life to us. Father, it strengthens us to go and to sacrifice for others. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.